All right.
And I will put this on. 25 minutes of hooking up electronically. 2 minutes introduction and say goodbye. Here we go. What's that? Yeah, I hear you. All right. So we're in the book of Hebrews. Let's see. Hebrews chapter 2, Mr. Randy. We looked last week, we got into signs and the wonders of the Holy Ghost and such for, and talked about, look at verse 5, we'll pick up there. You know, speaking of Miss Shirley's son, Arlen, somewhere maybe about a year or two ago, I got a check in the mail out of Pennsylvania for the church for $100. And there was a return address on it, and you know, and you had somebody's name on the check or whatever, but no note, anything like that. And you think, well, who do you send the thank you to? And the return address is one thing, the people's name on the check was another. So I put everybody's name and that sent a thank you thing. And about 2 months later, I get a phone call from Arlen, Shirley's son, kind of laughing at me. You didn't know where that check came from, did you? And such. But he had a little home church of people that met with him and such, and he ministered to them, and you know, I thought he'd help support us, and that was a real blessing. All right. So, verse 5, it says, For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak. Verse 6, but one in a certain place testifying, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? And it's interesting here, because David wrote that psalm. He's quoting Psalm chapter 8. Where David says, you know, what is man that thou should be mindful of him, and thou visitest him, for thou hast made him a little lower than the angels and such. And he goes on and speaks of that. And so Paul's just saying, obviously this man Jesus Christ is far greater than any of the angels, because God's put the world in subjection under his feet, but never put the world in subjection under an angel's feet. Okay? Verse 7, thou hast made him a little lower than the angels. Thou crowns him with glory and honor, did set him over the works of thine hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. Jesus Christ talked about the regeneration. And He mentioned that in Matthew 19:28. He told the disciples, he said, in the regeneration, you, come on, sweetheart, you know, get a seat there. Two sweethearts, there we go. Two for the price of one, I like it. But we're in Hebrews chapter 2, and but he talked about the regeneration. He told the disciples, in the regeneration, what is that? Well, what does regenerate mean? For example, my wife was explaining to some kid the other day how that lizards had the ability to regenerate a tail if it's chopped off, okay? And, you know, that regeneration, make it over again. It's and so the regeneration, what is that? When Jesus Christ makes the world over again, and he's going to do that, and he told those disciples, in the regeneration, you will rule the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, the thing is, the Apostle Paul says this. He says, we have the washing of regeneration, the renewing of the Holy Ghost. What's that mean? God's already cleansed those in Jesus Christ for that regeneration. They're ready for that. He goes so far to say in Romans chapter 8, we having that first fruit of the Spirit. In other words, what's the first fruit? Again, it's that thing when you're growing a crop of any kind, that first ones that come out. You know, somewhere, you know, the next few months, you know, different things, but the crocuses will push their way through and the pansies will come out and they can kind of grow and that freezing snow and, you know, the good weather and such. It's always so pretty to see that. And, you know, and at some point here, you'll be down by the creek or a swamp or something. You'll see a blackberry bush and those hard green blackberries will be on there, but you'll realize they're coming. But there's nothing nicer than when you go down somewhere and find the first ones of those that have turned black. Everybody else's is green, but you find the first. Those are what's called the first fruits. Under Israel's law, those would go to the priest. You know, corn. There's nothing like, you know, waiting for corn knee high by the 4th of July or whatever. And you go out there and you see that corn growing. And, you know, the first guy that can set a stand up by the side of the road with fresh corn growing corn, he can get whatever amount of money he wants. All right, people are just going to pay for that corn. A couple of weeks from then, it's down to, you know, the dregs or whatever else. But that first time you go out there, you feel that corn, feel that corn and it's full and you can feel it's full and you snap that off. Boy, it never tastes better than that. It's the first fruit. Well, Paul says we have the first fruits of the Spirit. When God regenerates the entire earth and he makes it over a born-again person, what's inside of him, God's not going to change that. It's made for that new world. It's made for that regeneration. It's made for that time when he comes back. We'll have a new body to go with it. I don't know about you, but I'm wearing this one out, all right? It ain't what it used to be. Now, into verse 9, it says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels." Why? "For the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man." Now, that's a controversial verse. For example, the Calvinists explain that away as every son. That's what they changed that to. All right, only the ones he died for or whatever. But it didn't say that. It said for every man. It didn't say for all men. It said for every man. We're going to look at why. Okay? When he died for every man, not all men. What's the difference? Individualism. Okay? Individualism. And we're going to look at what I mean by that. So let's go back and look at Leviticus 16. Dale will tell you the first time we picked up Avi in Rochester to bring him here. And I posed Leviticus 16 to Avi in the sense of a puzzle. And he listened very carefully. He gave me his opinion on it. And then I told him how the Apostle Paul would render that. I didn't tell him it was from the Apostle Paul. And I showed Avi what I'm about to show you folks. He came to me the next day and here's what he said. He said, there has been 3,000 years of rabbinical writing about Leviticus 16, why it's an exception. And he said, all the rabbis can say is it's an exception. He said, but I think you've actually explained it. Okay? Amen. Yeah. Why? Because I listened to the Apostle Paul. I would listen to what he said. Now, Leviticus 16, if you go to verse 11. Now, what's happened in Leviticus 16 is this is Yom Kippur. This is the Day of Atonement. This is the day when all Israel has to come before the Lord. And it's the day when Aaron gets to clear himself as the high priest. Because all year long, he's been wearing a mitre on his forehead that says, Holiness to the Lord. That's out of Leviticus 28 and 29. He's been wearing that mitre that he might bear the iniquity of the holy things. Holy things? Why would holy things have iniquity? Okay? Because nobody ever made them perfect. Nobody ever did it perfect. There's never a time when anybody went into the tabernacle, every bit of their clothes was exactly right. Everything was done exactly right. They're human beings. They mess up every time they go out there. Okay? Why didn't God just kill them all? Because there's a high priest wearing a mitre that says, Holiness to the Lord, that he might bear the iniquity. Okay? And carry that on himself. So the thing is, once a year, the high priest gets to clear himself of all those things. In fact, Moses went so far to tell Aaron, you should have eaten that sacrifice that you might bear the iniquity of it. In other words, why did the priests eat those sacrifices? Because they actually bore the iniquity of it. Then once a year, that high priest would go behind the veil, where normally he's never allowed to be, and he would carry the blood of the bulls and goats back there. And he would pour that upon the mercy seat and it would clear Israel again for another year, okay? And it would definitely clear that priest. So in verse 11, it says this, "And Aaron shall bring the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and shall make an atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself. And he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord, his hands full of sweet incense, beaten small, and bring it within the veil. And he shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat, which is upon the testimony that he die not. Now imagine this thing. Another controversy that you'll see sometimes in the book of Hebrews, when it's talking about the inner chamber, it says, and the censer is in there. But when you read in the book of Exodus, the censer is outside the veil. And yet Paul puts the censer inside the veil. Okay? And so there's a controversy. Peter Ruckman just said, always drew it with it inside the veil, you know, because he took what Paul said. But clearly Moses put it outside the veil. The point is, once a year, it's inside the veil when the priest carries it in. Okay? Paul's describing the situation one day a year when that censer is inside the veil. Okay? And what is incense a picture of? Prayer. Okay? It says that. It says that in the book of Revelation, where the incense is poured out and it goes out, and it's the prayers of the saints. And in the Psalms, let my prayer become before thee as incense. Okay? So the thing is, Aaron pours out that, brings that censer inside the veil. Prayer, or in typology, goes up, but what's going on is it allows him to be inside of there. And he takes the blood of that bull, and there's a long, when you go into it, there's a long thing he's got to do. He walks around to the other side. He's facing the veil now. He's looking at this, and he sprinkles seven times. He's to sprinkle that blood on that mercy seat. 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. He's to come out again to show the people he's alive. He's actually instructed to wear bells on the bottom of his garment so that they will know if he died in there. Okay? Because, believe me, he's in the most holy place that Israel has. All the new Bibles call that the Holy of Holies. Okay? It's actually, in English, the most holy place. Why? Because in Hebrew, the word holy is a noun. In English, it is not. Okay? English, it is not. So in Hebrew, it's called the Holy of Holies. But in English, holy is not a noun, so we call it the most holy place. That's what the Bible calls it. Okay? But regardless of that, he goes in there. Now, Josephus, in his writings, stated that so many priests died in there because the thing's going wrong, that they would actually tie a rope onto the priest's foot. And if the bells quit tinkling, they'd just drag another dead priest out. Okay? In other words, that was a holy place, and that priest better go in there. He can't be one of these guys that's had filthy lucre and graft and all this kind of thing. He better be everything he's supposed to be when he goes inside of there. But he goes in and he offers that bullock. Now, we're going to go back to Leviticus 16, but go with me to Leviticus 4. And we're going to get into the puzzle. We're going to get into the puzzle of the Day of Atonement. Let's go to verse 13 of Leviticus 4. What we're looking at is what's called the sin offering. Over and over again in your Bible, it'll talk about and bring a sin offering, and bring a sin offering. Well, the sin offering was done four different ways depending on who brought the sin offering and who sinned. This is a sin offering for the sin of ignorance. You do something and you find out later that I shouldn't have done that. Okay? Maybe you go ahead and you eat some food or whatever else that your mama left on the table. You're in Israel, and she goes, "Oh my goodness, that was sanctified under the priests. I pledged to the Lord." What's happened? You have sinned out of ignorance. You didn't mean to do that. Okay, you sinned out of ignorance. You've done something that should not have been done, and you find out about it later. For example, in Acts chapter 3. Peter tells the people, "You killed your Messiah, but I want that you did it through ignorance." Okay? So what needs to happen now? Well, we'll see that. Look at verse 13. But if the whole congregation of Israel sin through ignorance, and the thing be hid from the eyes of the assembly, and they have done somewhat against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning things which should not be done and are guilty, when the sin which they have sinned against is known, then the congregation shall offer a young bullock for the sin offering and bring him before the tabernacle of the congregation. Look at verse 15. And the elders of the congregation shall lay their hands upon the head of the bullock before the Lord, and the bullock shall be killed before the Lord. So from the moment that Peter told the elders of Israel, I wot that you did this through ignorance, and the whole congregation, what needs to happen? The elders of Israel need to take the responsibility for the death of Jesus Christ. If they had done that in the first seven chapters of Acts, God would have saved the entire nation right there. What's God do? First, he sent Peter, James, and John. Where? Right into the elders. Okay? And they preach. What do the elders do? They don't want any part of it. Okay? Then he sends Stephen in there. Why? Because after a heretic, after the first and second admonition reject, you give him a second chance, okay? He sends Stephen in right to the elders. What do the elders do? They bite him, they hate him, they plug their ears and such, and God's done with Israel as a nation. Never again in the book of Acts does he deal with Israel as a national unit. Individual Jews, yes, but as a national unit, it's over. For example, the example I use a lot, think of this church, the Black Creek Baptist Church. God could be angry with this church. And if he is, then the elders need to do something about it. Okay? But if he's angry with this church, does that mean that Tanya can't pray to him? No. She has her own relationship with the Lord. She has a relationship with the Lord through the church. She has her own relationship. When God got angry with Israel as a nation, the national unit is what got put up. There's many a church that God's just removed their candle. It's over. It's done. Oh, they might be out there somewhere passing out, bulletins and meeting or something, but their candle's gone. I mean, God's not dealing with that church anymore. It's done. But individuals who are in that church still have a relationship with the Lord, and they can have that, okay? They ought to go to a different church at that point, but they can have that relationship. So the thing is, God, after Acts chapter 7, he is done with Israel as a nation. But individual Jews are getting saved. Not till the book of Zechariah, when Jesus Christ comes and meets Israel in the wilderness privately, does he deal with them as a nation again. Okay? So the thing is, when the whole congregation sins, they were to bring a bullock for a sin offering. Okay? That's what they were to bring. I'm not going to go on and read it, but as you go on and read Leviticus 4, there are four classifications again. What happens if the high priest does the sin? What happens if the congregation? What if the ruler of the people sins? And what if just a common Joe Schmo kind of guy sins? What do you do? Well, if it's an individual, just one person, you screwed up. Not your whole family, not my whole congregation. I screwed up. You bring a goat, okay? But if the whole congregation sins, they bring a bullock. That's what the law said. So now here's where the puzzle is. Let's go back to Leviticus chapter 16. Verse 14, just to get the context. And he shall take the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward, and bring the mercy, and before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle the blood with his finger seven times. Now look at verse 15. Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people. Now, Leviticus 4 said, if it's for the whole congregation, it's supposed to be a bullock. And yet on the Day of Atonement, they take a goat for the people. And that's what I asked Avi, why is that? And he said, well, 3,000 years of rabbinical writing, they explain that by just saying it's an exception. I don't see it as an exception. And it's Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9 that explains it. Jesus Christ didn't die for all men, he died for everyone. What's that mean? That goat isn't for all the congregation, it's for everybody of the congregation. In other words, when Aaron came with that goat, he grabs that goat, he puts that knife, he slits that throat, and they bleed that goat, and he takes the blood of that goat, and he goes within the veil with it, and he comes out again. Everybody standing there in that crowd has a one-on-one relationship with that goat. It's not, he's not thinking, boy, this is for all of us. He's saying, that's for me. That goat's going in there for me. That goat is for every person, and I'm one of them. It's for me. It's a one-on-one relationship with thousands of people, each one looking at that goat. That's for me. That's why the Word of God says Jesus Christ died for every man, for me. Okay? He died for Tanya. He died for Josh. He died for Sam. He died for Peter. I can say, oh, he died for everybody. I didn't say it. It said for every man. Individually, each person, one by one, he looked upon you and died for you. And that's why you'll hear that statement made. If you were the only person that lived, Jesus Christ would have died for you. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9 is the proof text on that. Okay? He would have died for you if you're the only person. Now, the bad part to that, if you were the only person, you'd have killed him. You'd have hated him. Okay? You'd have dragged him to a cross and nailed him there. You'd have whipped the skin off his back. Okay? You'd have done those things. You'd have plucked his beard out. But he died for every man. That's where Avi came back the next day and said, you know, he said, I believe you have that right. I believe that every single Jew looked at that goat going in there and didn't say, that's for all of us. He said, no, that's for me. That's my goat going in there. And thousands of people standing there, each one viewing that goat, that's for me. Jesus Christ on the cross, again, he didn't die for all of us. He died for every one of us. One-on-one relationship, you and Jesus Christ. Okay, that's what Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9 says. That's why it's so important for a King James Bible to be 100% accurate. Say exactly what it's supposed to say. And these clowns that think they can take these new versions and kind of mix it up a little or whatever and say that, no, you're messing it all. You're confusing everything, okay, when you do that. All right, so back to Hebrews chapter 2. And again, that's why I'm so big on my students learning those sacrifices, learning what they are. And when Paul talks about an offering, a sacrifice, giving, or anything of that sort, he always has a specific one in mind. Always. So Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. But we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man, each single person. On that cross, there came a moment in time, which in Jesus Christ's mind was eternity. You know, how fast is time? Years ago, I read an article in Reader's Digest about people who faced such certain death that their entire life passed in front of their eyes. One was a stewardess who, she was in an airplane that the door opened and she was sucked out at 10,000 feet. There's no hope. You're dead. You know what? She landed in a pond that had just dried, broke every bone in her body. It was like the Wile E. Coyote. You know, you see that? Going out in there, and she lived with every single bone broken in her body, and she lived through that. And it just was considered one in a zillion miracles. You know what she said? Her entire life passed before her eyes. We're not talking about just a brief, this is your life. I mean, the fourth grade, you came in, and you know, there was a substitute teacher that day, and little Sammy had brought a new box of crayons, and you wished you had it, and Sarah and Sue wouldn't sit next to you anymore. I mean, the entire life passed before her eyes. Every single thing she had ever done passed before her eyes. Another one was a man who was on a scaffolding in a factory over a huge machine, and the scaffolding broke, and he fell down into the gears of that machine. Everything going like that. And when he came out on the other side, just this ball of meat and gore No artery had been broken and no vital organ. And they took him and patched him together. He said his entire life passed before his eyes. Every single thing, every moment, every word, everything that had gone up, every butterfly he ever watched, every leaf he ever saw come down off a tree, passed before his eyes. And they went over person after person. I believe that on the cross, Jesus Christ lived your life. And I believe that when he became you, he arched his back and screamed, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God to him. For the first time ever, he knew the shame and the horror of sin. He knew the reproach. There is not a person in this congregation, from me on down, who there are not parts of your life that there, if they were shown on that wall right now, we would just writhe in shame that other people saw that. We would die that people saw that part of our life. And Jesus Christ didn't just see it. He took it. He became it. He lived it. He knew the shame of it, the horror of it, the agony of it. He tasted death for every man. One on one.
Pastor, is it that why it's here it says taste, but in other places he said he drank? The taste is
for the... Oh, that's good, Tanya. I've never thought of that. You know what Tanya just said? She said in other places it talked about he drank that cup, here he tasted that cup. Why? Because there's certain people that aren't going to accept what he's done for them. He tasted it. It's right there in the tip of his mouth, tasting your life and knowing it. You know what the difference is? Whether or not you were baptized into his death. What do I mean by that? Those that Jesus Christ can look through history and see the moment they come to repentance went with him on the cross into death. And he took their sins into the flames of hell and burned them off, and they're gone forever. Over. Done. There are others who he looked through history and saw that you will never repent. You will never ever change your mind. You'll sit there absolutely, put your hands over your ears, fold your arms, whatever you've got to do, but you will never change your mind. And you know what? He didn't take those sins into the flames of hell. Why? It says he bore the sins of many. Okay? But he bore the sin, the nature of all. Okay? It's a difference in how it's said in that Bible, but it's as accurate as it can be, and it never wavers and it never changes. Okay? It's how it says it. For those people that he looked through history and could see that moment in time, when you met his eyes and you understood you were cursed and you were damned and you were a shame thing and an awful thing, when you had that moment, you were baptized into his death. You died with him and went down into the flames of hell and sit with him and sit with him in heaven today, ever to be with the Lord, waiting for that new body. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. Okay? That's where you're seated, heavenly place. Yes, ma'am. Oh, just giving glory to God. All right. Didn't know if it was a question or giving glory to God. Okay. Amen. Ever to be seated with him. Okay. Now that's who he is. You know, we listen to a lot of audiobooks in the Asker family. Just one of these goofy things we do. We spend a lot of time in cars and working mindless things or whatever. We listen to a lot of audiobooks. And one that I purchased just recently is just a 44-minute audiobook. Cost $2.33. We put it on John Mark's card. go on there and look. Oh, his card. My other stuff. But the thing is, it's a message by Spurgeon called A Call to the Unconverted. And a guy just reads it if he's Spurgeon. And Timothy was just telling me, he said Spurgeon talked about this thing. And make sure I get this right. Spurgeon talked about how that Jesus Christ became a curse for us. And then he asked the question, when were you ever a curse? When were you ever a curse? When were you ever a curse? When was there a time there was no hope for you? Spurgeon says, if you haven't had that time, you're unconverted. You're unconverted. You've never been converted. Okay? It's never happened to you. Why? Because repentance is when you and Jesus Christ finally meet damned. Damned. Hopeless. Sin. Cursed. And he dies. God raises him from the dead. He raises you too. Okay? That's what he did on the cross. He tasted death for everything. One-on-one relationship with you. That's what he did. You know, it doesn't take a lot of understanding to realize how far America has wandered from the true gospel. And we're bearing the fruits of it.
Yes.
Okay? Do you realize we're the salt of the earth? You realize, you know, I remember when Richard Nixon was resigning. You know who went in the White House and huddled with him? It was Billy Graham. Now, I understand we don't agree with everything Billy Graham did. I understand that. But you want to know what? Everybody knew that was the right thing. The president going to the preacher and his disgrace and the praying to them and such. And that man of God coming out with his arm around him. I was listening to Stinnette Ballou. Brother Daniel's right-hand man down there, and he was talking about when him and his wife, he talked about their families were too poor for a wedding. They were down there in around Chattanooga, Tennessee, and this would have been somewhere in the 50s, just too poor for a wedding. So him and his wife, they got enough money together, and they went to a justice of the peace, and said, you know, we went to that motel, but he said we sat there holding hands. Back in the 50s, and we listened to that man of God, Billy Graham. Sat there and listened to them before we ever came together as a couple. No, it's just what America used to be. Okay? It used to be this different flavor, this different taste to the whole thing. Why did America change? Because the salt lost its saltness. You know what happens when a bunch of fundamental preachers get together? They curse the meat for its blandness.
Oh, look what the education department is doing. Look what Nancy Pelosi is doing. Look what Obama did. Look what they're doing over here. Look what the state of New York did.
But they have no power whatsoever to change. Zero. They have lost their saltness. None. All they do is stand it. You know what it says in the book of Ezekiel? At that point when Gog and Magog come down and they attack Israel, it said the young lions, they're just protesting. Or the lines, English-speaking people, they're just protesting. That's all Baptists know how to do anymore. We don't like this. We don't like this. We think this is bad. But they have no power whatsoever to change it. Zero. They have lost their saltness. This is the generation that lost America. We're the ones that have done it. We've done it by watering down the gospel, watering down the Bible, watering down our life, watering down all of that. Okay? But you know what? Jesus Christ tasted death for every man. Now listen, Dale is out here, nobody touch him. Why do I say that? Dale's just had something implanted into his back that will allow electronically to control his pain. Okay? He experimented with it 2 months ago, the doctors put it on, said yes, it will work for him, it made a huge difference. It's been implanted in his back, right into the spine itself. If it gets infected, they have to take it out and can never have one again, ever. No one touched Dale. He's going to be here for the 11 o'clock service, okay? I told our two Civil Air Patrol fellows and junior trustees, stand next to him and guard him. Don't let anybody touch him. Don't shake hands with him. Don't do anything of that sort. Let him sit there. Plus, he's a miserable fellow. We don't want to change him. All right. All right. Father, I do thank you for the house of God. Thank you for being able to speak of what you've done for us this morning. And I pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.